realistic experiences on the campus at Emmaus. I remember walking down a hall one time and passing a classroom, and the class was over. The students and faculty member were gone, but I saw something written on the chalkboard that caught my eye. Written there on the chalkboard were these words. In very small letters I saw, I really want to know what the will of God is for, and then in great big letters, my, and then back down to little letters, life. I would really like to know what the will of God is for my life. And while I wasn't there for the class session, in looking at that on the chalkboard, I knew what the subject of the hour was. And then we keep walking and we come down to my office and there's a young man waiting for me, one of our students who wants to talk. And as we sit down and talk together, it's obvious that he's really fighting emotion. He's distressed. He's got a lot of pressure, anxiety. And he pours out his heart, as I've heard an uncountable number of students, because for several years now, he has been desperately eager to know the will of God for his life. And he's still struggling, he's still searching, he's still uncertain, and that's the great burden of his heart. Well, as you may know, living and working with young adults who have an above-average interest in spiritual things, I hear the expression, the will of God for my life, so many times I can't count it. It's one of the major issues of life. Look at our text again this evening, particularly verse 17, where the apostle says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is for your life. Right? In fact, you will never find that expression in the Bible. And I hope that tonight I can demonstrate to you why we create such terrible anxiety for ourselves over this issue by a phrase that we have coined that we assume is as solid as apple pie and motherhood, but that you will never find in your Bibles. Now, when theologians talk about the will of God and examine the scriptures for the will of God issue, they characteristically come up with three categories of thought that are expressed in the biblical statements about the will of God. First of all, there is what is sometimes called the effective, sometimes called the decretive will of God. Turn to Ephesians 1:11. Back a couple of pages, you will see a statement that the apostle makes in which he says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The decretive or the effective will of God. One of the major teachings of the Scripture has to do with the effective will of God. We're going to come back to that because that's our theme for tonight. So we'll move on to the second category of truth that is revealed in the Scriptures with the terminology will of God. The characteristic term the theologians use for this second category is the preferential will of God. And you might want to turn to a passage like 1 Timothy 2:4, in which the Apostle Paul, talking about praying for kings and authorities and so on, he says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And some of you may have a more recent version of the Bible in which the word is not will there. You may read, who desires all men to be saved, or who prefers all men to be saved. But this expression, he will have all men to be saved, it is not only a different theological perspective, but actually the New Testament word is different, and that's why sometimes it's translated who desires all men to be saved. The preferential will of God, that which is the expression of God's will in which he prefers this kind of situation, this kind of action, but it is not the same strong volitional word that is characteristically used in the statements about the will of God. The effective will of God, that which he is going to do, the preferential will of God, that which he prefers or desires to be so. And then the third category is, of course, the preceptive will of God. The preceptive will of God. And God willing, we're going to consider that tomorrow evening. The preceptive will of God has to do with the will of God expressed in the precepts of the Scriptures. For example, thumb over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there you will see the interesting statement that the apostle makes when he says in verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. That's a precept of the Scripture. A teaching, a life-related teaching, a command, if you please, that is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. The preceptive will of God. We're going to consider that, God willing, tomorrow evening. Now, with these three categories of expressions from the Scripture, the effective will of God, the preferential will of God, the preceptive will of God, characteristically, there are two other categories of reality that are associated with this, and we sometimes call the will of God, even though the Bible never actually uses the expression will of God for these. One is, of course, a logically derived idea of the permissive will of God. That is, that which God allows, that which he permits, for example, the sin of man. But he certainly did not cause it, and he certainly doesn't like it, but he permitted it. Now, as I say, to my knowledge, the Bible never actually uses the expression will of God in this way, but we have sort of devised that term, and it's a valid concept, because we know from the Scripture that God does permit. He did permit Adam and Eve to sin. He didn't cause it. He doesn't like it, but he did obviously permit it. But you need to understand, however, that even though that's an important biblical understanding and perspective, the Bible never actually uses the expression will of God in that sense. And yet there is a fifth one now in which people talk about the will of God, and it's kind of an interesting way in which it's expressed, but characteristically you hear people talk about the unrevealed will of God. Which has to do with things like what school you should attend, what career you should take, what person you should marry. I really struggle with that term because I hate to coin a word when the Bible has perfectly good terminology for the same thing. The Bible talks about guidance or leading. That's an important subject too. God willing, we're going to consider that Friday morning. It's sometimes called the unrevealed will of God. But the Bible never uses the word will of God in that sense. We've coined that expression. So, if you take a concordance and look up all the references to the will of God and study each of them carefully, you could no doubt categorize them in three categories: the effective will of God, the preferential will of God, and the preceptive will of God. Tonight, we want to look at this very, very interesting matter of the effective will of God. Now, you see, the problem we have is that as soon as you add the expression, "for my life," you've jumped outside of the bounds of Scripture. As soon as I talk about the will of God for my life, I imply that the will of God for my life is different than the will of God for your life, and that is not true. That is not true. We're going to learn that. Actually, what people talk about when they talk about the will of God for my life is guidance. And that's an important biblical subject. We're going to look at that Friday morning. It's a very vital issue for every Christian, not just for young people. But I believe that one of the tragic things I see in the Christian community is that we use the will of God for my life as our substitute for the biblical terminology of guidance. And we never really address then what the Bible really says the will of God is, because we coined a make-up, make-believe terminology, and we get so frustrated that once you get your job and get married, you quit thinking about it. You're glad to be free of that concern. And that's a tragic way to live, because the Bible has a great deal to say about the will of God. It's a very, very vital biblical subject. And to think that people abandon the terminology because they've been so frustrated with an unreal concept in their youth, that they live the rest of their lives never giving a thought to one of the very important subjects of the Scriptures. the will of God for your life you will not find in the Scriptures. Now look at this passage again. Of course, the apostle is giving us here some very strong teaching. He says, be careful how accurately you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, buy it up. Very interesting word there. There are several words translated redeem in the New Testament. This one is a word that was characteristically used in the first century for perishable products. If you were buying land or property, you probably would not use this word. But if you were buying lettuce or celery, you probably would. Buy up the time. It's a perishable commodity. God dishes out time one moment at a time. And once that's there, it's gone forever. And he gives all of us exactly the same 24 hours a day. He doesn't give you 23 and somebody else 26. He dishes it out very even-handedly. It's probably our most basic stewardship. And Paul says, buy it up. It's a perishable commodity. Well, that's another whole subject in itself. But in that context, he says, look, you have an option. Here is your option. You can either be unwise, foolish, or you can understand what the will of the Lord is, period, in its essence. Not the will of God for your life. The Bible doesn't use that concept. You can either be foolish, or you can understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't raise your hand. Which are you? Let me ask this. Let's go back to that young man sitting in my office, desperate to know the will of God for his life. My most logical response to him is to say, Bill, have you ever opened a concordance to help you look up every reference in the Scripture to the will of God? 999 times out of 1,000, he answers, oh, no. No. Well, I suggest that's where you start. Get into the book. Find out what the Bible says. The will of God is, period, in its essence. See? One of the reasons why we sweat so, we storm the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying, like the prophets of Baal, trying to awaken a reluctant deity who will finally send his orders down, like military orders. You muster out of here at 0800 on April the 17th, and you have 17 days to travel to such and such a place, and you will check in with such, and this is your MOS when you get there. See? And we want that kind of direction to come fluttering out of heaven. Or we want green balls of fire, or levitation. Or we put out, or we strew our paths with fleeces, which, by the way, was not a way of guidance. It was an expression of blatant fear and unbelief, not to be followed by the people of God. But we get into all kinds of mishmash, unfortunately, because we don't really understand what the will of the Lord is, period. I am convinced, stealing my thunder for Friday morning, that the will of God is a condition of life spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture, and it is precisely the same for all believers. And I'll demonstrate that to you. What we call the will of God for your life is guidance, a very important subject. The important thing is, however, that the Scriptures teach us that guidance is a byproduct of living in the will of God. And if you're desperate for the byproduct and never face the reality, you're sure to be frustrated. One of the classic subjects, the Scriptures, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and he shall direct your paths. That's guidance, folks. It's an important biblical subject. But that's not where it starts. Where does it start? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. You see, the guidance is a byproduct. The guidance flows out of a certain quality of life. And when we're looking for the byproduct and not focusing on the essence of the will of God, we are sure to be frustrated. Okay, we'll get more to that. Quickly, let's go back to this wonderful subject of the effective will of God, or the decretive will of God. You will find the word decree in your Bible, for example, in Psalm 2, in this messianic psalm. I will declare the decree of the Lord, says Messiah. Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. You will find the word decree. You will find the word plan. You will find the word purpose, all of which are synonyms for the decretive or the effective will of God. The fact of the matter is, God has a plan. I hope you understand that. But God has a plan. He plans His work, and He works His plan. Boy, my dad bore that into my heart and mind so many, many times. That's what God does, that's what we do. You plan your work, you work your plan. God is like that. God has a plan. And it's important for us to understand this, because one of the frequent uses of the term will of God has to do with precisely this: the decree or the plan of God. Now let's look at some important issues relating to that. First of all, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, you will see there that this plan is eternal. Ephesians 3:11. Did you see it there? This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, plan, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan is eternal. We don't understand eternity, by the way. We use the term, we play games with it, we try our best, but we don't. You see, God's mode of existence is eternity. We talk about eternity past, eternity future. That's only an accommodation. That's only the faulty thinking of creatures of time. Eternity is really God's mode of existence. And in a sense, there is no such thing as eternity past and eternity future. Eternity is God's mode of existence. We don't understand that. We're creatures of time. By the way, our mode of existence is time. We can't even define time, frankly. And if we can't define our own mode of existence, how in the world are we going to really define God's mode of existence? But at any rate, the plan is eternal. In other words, it's always been there in the mind of God. I know theologians like to toy with all of the sequence of things, you know, whether you're going to be supralapsarian or infralapsarian or sublapsarian in your theological position, and did God determine to allow the fall before He decreed to create man, or, you know, all of these things. We toy with these things theologically, but the fact of the matter is, eternity is God's mode of existence. God has always been there, and His plan has always been there. Paul says it's an eternal plan. It's an eternal purpose. It's not evolving. It's not patchwork. Now, some of you maybe in the business world have done strategic planning. I'm sure if you've been in the academic world, you've done strategic planning. But you know that strategic plans are always renewable. Now, whether you do a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan, every year you rework it and keep stretching it out ahead of you. See, it's sort of evolved. No. God's plan is not like that. God's plan is eternal. It was always in His heart and mind. As the same term is used to describe His existence as His plan. God is eternal. His plan is eternal. Interesting, however, by the way, to think that you and I are a part of that plan. And the plan was eternal. I must admit, it just overwhelms me when I think that I was always in His mind. I don't know how to handle that. But the plan is eternal. Another thing that the Bible teaches us about this plan is that it was founded on the wisdom of God. Go to chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. We read there, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and this was in accordance to His eternal purpose." In other words, this plan really has its foundation in the wisdom of God, in the omniscience of God, in that unlimited mind of deity. That's where the plan has resided from eternity. It is an expression of His omniscience. Another thing we learn about the plan of God is that it is formed for His glory. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And you see there in verse 11, "To the end that we who were to first hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." But go back before that. Verse 11. "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end, with the intent See that there? That we who are the first hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In other words, that plan is for the glory of God. It shouldn't surprise us. Many, many scriptures teach this. We understand from the scripture that the greatest good in the universe is the glory of God. That is the highest motive. The greatest good is the glory of God. We also understand from the scripture that God does everything he does for his own glory. He is bound by his own perfection to do that. For a perfect being to do something with less than a perfect motive is unthinkable. A perfect being must do everything that he does for the highest good. The highest good is the glory of God. Now, for you and me to do something for our own glory, that's sin. That robs God of his glory. By the way, that's what Adam and Eve did when they turned their back on the word of the Creator and listened to the tempter. Okay? But the fact is, God does everything that he does for his own glory. And here we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that even this plan, this eternal plan that he has, is all intended for his glory and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Another thing we learn about this plan, go back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. And we could look at several scriptures for any one of these, but just picking for a quick study here, some key scriptures that will teach us and give us these truths. Daniel chapter 4, we learn something here in that tremendous lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. You remember when God smote this man with insanity, judged him for his pride, brought him low so that he was like an animal for years when he came out of that? Listen to what he said, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He does his will, Nebuchadnezzar learned, and no one, not even the most powerful man at the head of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth, could even ask God what he was doing. And nothing's going to change it. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. The plan of God, you see it here in verse 36. He does according to his plan, both in heaven as well as on earth, and nothing is going to change that. God has a plan, and it will never change. You see, it's based on his character. You see a number of scriptures. Well, I wish we had time to explore this. This is delightful to me, this particular subject. Now take, for example, the Old Testament statement that the prophet made to Israel. Speaking for God, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. What is that? That's immutability. But that's not where the statement stops. You know the rest, don't you? I am the Lord, he said to Israel, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, the nation had gone astray. They were fast going down the tubes spiritually. And the prophet was trying to cry out to them. And God was threatening them with his judgment. Why didn't he destroy his people? Because he was an unchanging God. You see, God's plan finds its foundation in his character. It is one dimension of his very being, this eternal plan, which was in his mind from eternity. And the scriptures also teach us that that plan is a vast plan, and it's very, very, very inclusive. I think, for example, I've got a whole bunch of references here, but for the sake of time, turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you see an interesting statement here that has to do with Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. And in his sermon, Peter says, verse 23, this man, Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Why did Calvary happen? Why did Christ die? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then he goes on to say, and you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Wow. If you think that blows your mind, turn over to chapter 4. In this prayer of the early church, they said to him in verse 27, praying to God, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Herod was against him, and Pontius Pilate was against him, and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they're all against him." But notice verse 28. "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose had predestined to occur." Wow, I take the shoes off my feet. That's holy ground. Oh, yes, you're guilty. You killed the innocent one. You turned him over to the Gentiles. You murdered an innocent man. But actually, it was the predetermined plan of God. You see, it's awfully, awfully, awfully easy for us to miss the fact that the plan of God is basic to all of the program of God. You have heard the expression, history is his story. And that's a very good expression. It's easy for us in our existential age to think differently. Let's say a little bit about existentialism. Existentialism is a philosophy of life. It is an ideology that essentially says, there is no meaning in history. We can't learn anything from the past. To quote one existentialist, it's all spurts and jerks and jumps and spots. It makes no sense. We can't learn anything. And that's why even liberal arts colleges are closing their departments of history. We're an existential generation. You don't learn anything from the past, says existentialism. And the future is so utterly unknown and dark that we not only can't know it, we really don't want to even think about it. So what have we left? Present, felt, experience. So it feels good, do it. That's existentialism. And obviously it's a sword's point with the Word of God. You go to Romans 15, the Scriptures say, that which God has spoken about the past, that which God has done in history, is bedrock, is foundational. See? And we've got to have an anchor in what God has done in history. Essentially, in the coming of Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ, in the bodily resurrection of Christ, in the provision of salvation through Christ. We've got to have a foundation in that. And that's history. And not only that, Paul talks about, and he's given us a hope for the future. He not only tells us there is a future, he tells us a lot about the future. And that he's got that all in his plan too. And you see, when the believer who understands what God has done in history in the past and has rested in faith in Christ and his work, his finished work, and has the hope of the future, when you've got these mooring points, then you can live today for the glory of God. We live in a culture that's trying to be the now generation and having such a terrible time of it. Why? Because existentialism has robbed them both of an appreciation of history and of a perspective of the future, hope for the future. Ah, not so, says the believer. God has a plan. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. God is the God of history. History is his story. And nothing can change that plan. It's been in his mind from eternity. And it's not patchwork. It's not evolving. There are no plan B. God has a plan. And he is working all things according to the counsel of will. The effective will of God. And many, many, many of the scriptures, in fact, it well may be that most of the references to the will of God refer to the effective will of God. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Oh, you say, that's a heavy theological lesson. Yes, it is. It blows my mind. But there are some very positive values for your life and mine in knowing about God's effective will. The will of God that is related to his decree, his eternal plan. Now let me just run a couple of these by you. This is thrilling stuff to me. First of all, of course, To know about God's plan, God's will in the effective sense, really gives me a different perspective on history as I live it. Turn to Romans 8:28, a very, very familiar scripture, one that, by the way, is often misquoted and frequently misinterpreted. In that passage, the Apostle Paul makes a very important statement. He says in Romans 8:28, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called," what's the rest? "According to His purpose, plan, decree." See? It's there. The plan of God is in Romans 8:28. Now, what does Paul say about that? By the way, this verse does not promise you that you will understand why everything that happens in your life happens. I often hear it quoted that way. I know people that get angry with God. "Why did God let this happen to me? Well, if there's a God in heaven, why?" Have you ever heard that? I hear it all the time. This verse never promises us that we will understand why everything happens to us that happens. Look at it carefully. It does not promise it. In fact, God never promises that to us. There are many things we're not going to understand until we get to the glory. And then we see the top side of the tapestry, you see. We're just looking at the threads on the bottom here. We don't understand why. And God has never promised that we will understand why everything happens. What this verse promises us is this: God has a plan. And because God has a plan, we have the confidence that all things, that is, in the whole maze of life, the good, the bad, the, you know, the whole jumbled up scene of life, in the all things of life, we have the confidence that God is at work for our good and for His glory. That's what it promises. It doesn't promise we're going to understand this confused maze we're in, or why this happened, or why this person died when they did, or this. God never promises that we will understand in this life why that happened. But He does promise it that because He has a plan, in the all things of life, when it hurts, when we're happy, when we're sad, when we're disappointed, when we're frustrated, in the all things of life, we have the confidence that God is at work for your good and for His glory. There are some interesting expressions of this. Go back to look at a couple of Old Testament references. Go to Deuteronomy. Just pick up two here. There are many, many of these. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Wow, time is killing us here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 24. Deuteronomy 6:24. Oops, sorry, okay. Boy, this Bible of mine in this humid weather is just getting to be like pages of Kleenex. Verse 24. "So the Lord God commanded us to observe all these statutes." Remember Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing the ordinance of God, the commands of God to the nation. And he says, "The Lord God commanded us to observe all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God always." Why? "For our survival, as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe this commandment." See? But notice he said, God commanded us these things for our good always and for our survival. Now go over to chapter 8, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. "In the wilderness he fed manna, fed you with manna which your fathers did not know," that is, those who lived and died in slavery in Egypt, "that he might humble you, that he might test you." Oh, God did that in the wilderness. Oh, that wilderness experience was a humbling experience. It was a testing experience, but what else does he say? "That he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end." See? That's Romans 8:28. In the all things of life, in the jumbled up issues, many times we don't understand what or why or how or what. But we have the confidence that God is at work for your good. Why? Because he's got a plan according to his purpose. I rest in the fact that God has a plan. You know, I don't know how it came about that among conservative Christian people, the idea is we should not plan or it's unspiritual to plan. It blows my mind. The scriptures make it so clear that God plans and he expects his people to plan. I find great consolation in knowing that God has a plan. I am very, very ill at ease when I'm in a situation where nobody seems to know what's happening or who's going to do what or where this thing is headed. That leaves me at sixes and sevens. How about you? Well, I'm glad to know that that's not life. That's not history. History is his story. God has a plan, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and I rest in that. Because I know that that plan includes me and you, and it includes God at work for your good. At any moment you may not understand that, at any moment I might not feel like that, but it's true. God has a plan, and that plan is not only for his glory, it's for your good. So hang in there, fellow believer, and trust him. Even when you don't know why. Even when you don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. Because God has a plan. And that's not going to change. And that includes your good as well as his glory. Another important thing about that plan is this. It really gives assurance to the believer. A number of scriptures. John 6, for only one illustration of this. Oh, I love this. Man, I'll tell you, the day that I got a hold of this scripture, I needed it. Notice verse 37, John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. These are the words of the Savior. Read on. For I have come down from the heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We're dealing with the will of God here, folks. Jesus said, I came down to do the will of him who sent me. Would you like to know what that is? Read on. Verse 39. And this is the will of him that sent me. Here's the will of God. You want to know the will of God? Listen. Now this is the effective will of God. The decretive will of God. This is the will of him who sent me. That of a few of those that he's given. No. What's your Bible say? That of all that he has given me, I lose just a few. No, what's your Bible say? I lose nothing. Think of, you talk about absolutes. All is pretty absolute. Nothing is pretty absolute. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. I'm glad to hear that. And this is the will of God. Jesus said so. You don't understand? Read on. He'll say the same thing in other words. For this is the will of my Father. We're dealing with the will of God here, folks. That everyone, not just some, but everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I, myself, will raise him up in the last day. I like that. Don't you? Doesn't that do something to your spirit? To know that the will of God, the plan of God is this. That of all who see the Son and believe in him, none are going to slip through the cracks. None are going to drop out in the eddies of life. I'm so glad that God is like this. Even statements like that found in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says to the believers at Corinth, now you are the body of Christ. But then what does he say? But your members in particular. Now nobody gets lost in God's crowd. And nobody slips through his fingers. You know, I hear people, I've got friends that don't believe their salvation is secure. And you say, well, Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And immediately, oh, but I can take myself out of his hand. And I wonder sometimes they're planning to do it. But the fact of the matter is, I think they should read on. See? Because not only does the hand of Christ hold me, but the Father's whole hand holds his. You see, the scriptures say that if I, this passage that we've just looked at here, because God has a plan, because the Father has an effective will, a plan, a decree, because of the nature of that plan, if I, as a believer in Christ, don't end up in heaven at the resurrection, I will know that Jesus Christ did not perfectly do the will of the Father. You lose sleep over that? I don't. I don't lose any sleep over that. Now, it is true, all my eggs are in one basket. Or as we used to joke about the bums, all the eggs are in one basket. But the fact of the matter is, it's a good place for your eggs to be. It all depends upon the person of Christ, you see. And it's not I who keep myself saved or who hold on so tenaciously to salvation or stay so strong in my faith like some people believe you have to. It's really up to him. Because he said, I came down from heaven to do my Father's will, and here's what his will is. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have life eternal, and I myself will raise him. I like that, I myself. You know, I think of him as a busy person. Worlds on end are dependent upon him for their very existence. And yet when Paul talks, for example, about the rapture of the church, he says he's going to send an important angel, right? Oh, there will be the cry of the archangel. And Gabriel's going to blow his trumpet, and then we'll all be caught. No, no, there's something better than that. What is it? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. With a shout. He's not going to delegate that to anyone else. I myself will raise him up. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Everyone. Can you believe him? Can you trust him? I do. That's why I sleep well at night. It's a part of his plan. This is the will. This is the plan. Of my Father. And the only thing we need to do is to trust the Lord Jesus to perfectly carry it out. And I guarantee you, he will. No, not I. He guarantees that he will. Well, there are other things that we could look at. The interesting thing is, of course, that this plan also gives us hope. And you can find that this plan includes the fact that Satan is already a defeated foe. You see, the Star Wars business is crazy. That good and evil are fighting, and now it's like the yin and the yang of Oriental philosophy. And we're all just holding on breathlessly, waiting to see who's going to win, the good or the dark side or the light side of baloney. Christ is already victor, folks. He has already conquered Satan. Satan's already a defeated foe. It's all settled, folks. Christ is victor. Why? Because God has a plan, and this is his plan. It has to do with our prayer life. I see Daniel reading the scriptures. Really? Yes. Daniel reading Jeremiah. And God said, I'm going to leave you there in captivity for 75 years. And he starts checking his calendar. Oop, it's up. What does he do? He starts praying. Praying. Why? Because he knew the plan of God. And he knew that God keeps his plan. And that's why John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, not all of the stupid things we may ask get through, folks. I hate to tell you that. We don't con God into anything. Prayer is not convincing God or rubbing the bottle right so that the genie comes out and do whatever little hearts please. No, no, no. We don't force God into things that are contrary to his will and his plan. If we ask anything according to his will. You see, knowing the plan of God has to do with our prayer life. Knowing that God has a plan has to do with our service for Christ, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What's the rest of it? Which God hath foreordained that we should walk. He's got a plan. And this plan includes what should happen in your life after you're saved, to serve Him, to please Him. Well, we could go on and on. There are some tremendously important things in understanding the effective will of God, the decretive will of God. And God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, and we can rest in that, because all that involves us is guaranteed by the person of Christ. And that's why He came. He said so in the ultimate commitment of His heart. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, not my plan, but what? But thine be done. Oh, I'm glad God has a plan. And I'm glad it included me. And I'm glad that Jesus Christ came to make that a reality for me, for you. Father, help us so to rest in Your word. Help us so to honor You as a God who is not only eternal, but that You have an eternal plan. And while we don't understand it, You've included the bits and snatches of protoplasm, us creatures of time, in Your plan. And You've sent a Savior to make it all happen, and to guarantee that it will happen, that all who see the Son and believe in Him will have life eternal, and He will raise us up in the last day. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You said that. Thank You that You're going to do it. We rest in that. We rest in Your faithfulness, in Your power. Help us to appreciate the will.